when I teach a new members class, among the things that we discuss in that class is the distinction between attending a church and joining a church, and what is membership about. And one of the things that we talk about is that in membership there is an open commitment. We're openly stating to a people that we want to belong to you, or that we really do openly and without reservation belong to you as a people of God. And then we talk about what that commitment entails. And so among the things we talk about is that there's a commitment to a people, that when you join a church, you join a particular group of people with all of their graces, as well as all their faults and blots and blemishes and sins. But we gather together as a people, and a distinct people, and a particular people here, as opposed to another church. And what makes another church different, ultimately, in that way, is not just its location or its building, but it's a different people. And we are a particular people who are committed to one another. And then we talk about that there's a commitment to leadership, a mutual commitment with leadership. And one of the things, personally, for me, that when somebody becomes a member here, it's the reality that I'm going to be accountable to you. You're one of the sheep that Christ has given to me and to the other elders. I'm going to give an account for you in a way that I don't believe I will for visitors. And so there's that commitment. There's also a commitment to certain practices, and those things are unfolded as we go through a membership class. But the first thing that I deal with in that class is that there is a commitment to doctrine. And one of the reasons people join a church like ours is because of the things that we openly confess and teach and preach. And what we're saying in that is that doctrine really matters. And in our assembly, our doctrinal statement is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And among the things we talk about in that class is that there are several things that are highlighted in our confession. And let me just quickly go through this with you. One of the things we talk about is that the Confession of Faith is an orthodox confession of faith, that in its doctrine of God and its statement of the reality of the Scriptures, the Trinity, the birth, virgin birth, perfect life, cross, resurrection of Christ, His coming in glory, that all of those things are matters of orthodoxy that all of God's people adhere to. We bring out the fact that it is a Protestant doctrine, and in that we're bringing out the realities that those things against Rome, particularly related to matters of justification by faith, the mediatorial role of Christ, the exclusive mediatorial role of Christ, etc. We talk about the fact that it is a Reformed doctrine. And in that, we bring out things like election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and the decrees of God. It is Calvinistic, to use a term that many people use and sometimes misuse, but it is you recognize as you read it that the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance and preservation of the saints is set forth in it. It's also a Baptistic document, and in that you find it in regard to its views on baptism and the church, etc. But one of the things that we talk about, and this is perhaps the area of greatest controversy, and is to say that it is a Puritan document. Now, historically, that's obvious. It comes out of the latter age of the Puritan era. But in that, there is an understanding of things like the law of God and the application of the law of God and several other matters that were particularly highlighted in what is commonly called Puritan theology. And those who reject distinct Puritan theology are particularly rejecting those elements of the confession. I bring all of that out in regard to what we are turning to again this morning. And that is, we are looking at doctrine again this morning. We are considering our church's confession of faith. And we're doing that so that newer people who come in might understand better the things most surely believed among us. and to remind those of us who have been in here together for a longer period of time that these are the things that we understand the Bible teaches. And one of the things that's helpful about going through the document like this, or a doctrinal statement like this once a month, as we do on the first day of the month generally as our practice, is that if you're here for a year, 2 years, 3 years, depending on what we're preaching on, there are a lot of things that might not ever really get explicitly brought up. And one of those things that may not get explicitly brought up is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and in particular, the Fourth Commandment. Now, I've recently preached on the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and I did that in association with our expositions through the book of Deuteronomy. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where there is the repeating of the Ten Commandments. But before that, it had probably been 6, 7, 8 years since there had been any real, sustained, specific discussion of a doctrine that we say we believe and that we hold to, that many people reject, and many people would simply say, well, that is just from your Puritan heritage. And because of that, it can be swept away. Well, I want to try to argue this morning and probably our next time together that we don't hold to this simply because the Puritans held to it. Now, the Puritans get a bad rap in many places, but not so much a bad rap here. And those who know church history and those who know theology would recognize that many of them are the theological giants of the last few centuries. A man like J.I. Packard talks about the Puritans as being the redwoods of theologians. You know, those great massive trees on the Pacific coast. And that's what we recognize and come to believe, not because it's in our confession and not because great theologians of the past held to it, but we want to see it in our Bibles. And so as we come again to chapter 22, I think most of you are aware the confession is in the back of the Trinity hymnal, and it's chapter 22, and you can follow along there as we try to make our way through that this morning. And we come here to a subject that sadly is a matter of division among evangelicals, and it's been a matter of division in our fellowship. And generally speaking, when somebody says they're leaving our church over a theological issue, it is because of this issue. It's because they do not believe either that the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments are regulative in the life of a believer, or they do not believe particularly that the Fourth Commandment has any valid application to the life of a New Covenant believer. And our position as a congregation has been contrary to that, at least what is largely a modern understanding. And I say that in that if you study most of the greats of church history, not all of them, but most of them, and particularly the greatest systematic theologians of the past and expositors of the past, they agree with the sentiments that are laid out in our confession of faith. And so what we are seeking to expound, defend, and promote is the doctrine, say this at the beginning, the doctrine that God requires, demands, commands, and deserves the setting apart of one day in seven for his worship, and that we as his creatures need a day of rest and refreshment for our bodies and our souls. And that every week, one day a week, we need a break. We need to, and to take the old Hebrew word, we need to Sabbath. We need to rest. We need to stop from the things that make up the mundane of our life. And though we recognize there can be a sacredness in the midst of and among the mundane, but that we are saying that we were made for something higher. And that that's not only just a good idea. I mean, you'll have a lot of people today that say, I don't believe there's a fourth commandment today. But I almost wish there were, or I think it's a really good idea. And secular people believe that. Atheists believe that. In fact, in England, there is a There was legislation, I think they called it, like Keep Sunday Special was kind of the general term for it, Keep Sunday Special. And that was largely brought out by the labor class. It was not an issue of we need to worship, but it was a recognition we need to rest. We need to have a day where we can say it's different from all the other days, make it a family day, make it a rest day, but we recognize that our humanity needs a day like that. We are going to argue that one day in seven should be removed from the common labors, activities, entertainments, thoughts, and words of the world and given over preeminently to God, but again, with the recognition that it is also for our good. Now, I want to underscore at the beginning that what I am saying here is really nothing new. But I also am going to say, and I wrestle with some of this sometimes because I have friends who are on the other side of this issue, and there are people that I admire on the other side of the issue. But I don't believe that the denial of this issue is innocent or without consequence. I am saying that some sincerely and even exegetically oppose, and we're going to try to deal with some of that, what we're laying out here. But I don't believe that we can neglect a commandment of God and ultimately have it be free of harm for ourselves or for our churches. And because, and I'm just going to state this, and again, I hope you know that we have tried and still do try and feel like I do have a good relationship with a number of men at the seminary, and I appreciate so much of what they've done in bringing about a real reviving among many churches here in Louisville. And so I'm not discounting that. I'm not here to. But I want you to listen to what is found in our local seminary's theological statement and then what is said about that theological statement before we get into the material this morning. So what's the name? Anybody know what's the name of a non-Southern guy? What's the name of the theological statement of Southern Seminary? Did anybody know? The Abstract of Principles. All right. In fact, you can actually find this document on our church's website. And the reason I had that put on our website is that it has 20 succinct paragraphs rather than 32 lengthy chapters or lengthier chapters in our confession. If you want to get in 2 minutes, read through what our church essentially believes, you can read the Abstract of Principles. The Abstract of Principles is the theological statement of the seminary. And it, again, 20 paragraphs. And among the paragraphs is a paragraph on the Lord's Day. Now, you think about that. If you had to come out with a theological statement and said you could only have 20 things to deal with, would this be one of them? But this is one of them. And this is what it says. The Lord's Day today is a Christian institution for regular observance and should be employed in exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private, resting from worldly employments and amusements, works of necessity and mercy only accepted. Now, whatever else you might try to say, that is the language of our confession, and it is the language of what theologically can be called Christian Sabbatarianism. And by that mean, I just mean a Christian day of rest and worship. That's all I mean by Sabbatarianism. Now, about the whole of the Abstract of Principles, James Boyce, the founder of the seminary, said this: the Abstract of Principles must be, one, a complete exhibition of the fundamental doctrines of grace, so that on no essential particular should they speak dubiously. That is, we need to speak clearly about those things that matter most. Okay? Two, they should speak out clearly and distinctly as to the practices universally prevalent among us. Three, upon no point upon which the denomination is divided should the convention and through it the seminary take any position. And isn't that fascinating? What he's saying, What he was saying is this. In articulating these 20 things, we're going to talk about the things that matter most and the things about which there's no controversy and about which there's no division. Interesting. Well, that's no longer the case, obviously, in our day and age. But just simply to remind us of something of that we're not alone, historically speaking, in these matters. All right, so let's take up in paragraph 7. Let me read. You need to read paragraph 7, and then we're going to try to break it down here a little bit. The first thing I want to deal with is the reality of a day of worship by the law of nature. The reality of a day of worship by the law of nature. Paragraph 7, chapter 22 of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God." It's the law of nature. It's just a reality that we need as and that we have as created beings, that if we're going to worship God in community, not just in isolation, but if we're going to worship God in community. Now, that's a whole other issue there, isn't it? What's common among many professing Christians today or spiritual people today? I don't need community. And when they say I don't need church, I can have God without church, Jesus without church. Really, what you mean, I can have Jesus without other people. I have a relationship of God that exists outside of community. Now, is there an element of that that's true? Sure it is, right? I mean, there are times we walk alone. There are times we're going to be separated from the house of God. But in the broader sense, is that a biblical sentiment? No, all right, we are made to be communal beings. We are made to interact. It is not good for man to be alone. And that's a marriage text, obviously. But it also speaks more broadly to the reality of our humanity. Adam living in perfect community, in a perfect communion with God, among a community of animals, which some people think, oh, how cool would that be to live out in nature and to have bears and lions and other things come up and, you know, eat out of your hand, and you could ride on the back of any elephant or camel or whatever you wanted to and have fun all day long playing Tarzan. But even Tarzan got to the point where he needed Jane. you want, there was somebody he needed that was answering to him. And it was not good for that man to be alone. All right, so we are to worship God in communities, in groups of people. And if we are going to do that, then there needs to be a couple of things, right? So if I say, we all need to do this, and we all need to do it together, what do you want to know? What's that? What to do? All right, so one thing we need to know. All right, where? What else? When? Right, what day and what time? Now, we're not going to argue that the Bible tells us what time. You know, if we worshiped at 10:45 and, you know, fine. At 11 or 2 or whatever it is, it's fine. But is the day itself, all right, we need to know what day, all right, where are we going to meet, what day are we going to meet, and when are we going to meet? Those are things that people in community need to know. And the argument is that there needs to be a universal day so that if you're among the people of God, and you know what day it is, you'll know that's the day that God's people gather together. So if you were a Jew under the Old Covenant and you were traveling and you found by whatever means they did that and exactly what day they called that other than first day, second day, third day, we begin to realize this, that the seventh day is coming, and if I'm in a city where there's a synagogue, I know God's people are going to gather together in that synagogue. And they're going to read the law and the prophets, and there's going to be an exposition, and God's people are going to sing, and they're going to pray. And if I'm in communion with those people, then that's where I want to be. That's the general idea. And this is true of all religions. So when do Muslims gather together? What's their communion? Friday. Friday is their day of communion. For Jews, what's their day? All right, so they have, we recognize that there is a day that they gather together. And the question arises, and this is really kind of dealt with in the larger context of the of chapter 22. And by way of reminder, what's the larger context of chapter 22? What's the big argument of chapter 22? Worship, and what about worship? And how do you do it? And
who
you worship, and what else? Well, how do you worship, and who decides that, right? And what's the argument of chapter 22? All right, what we call regulative principle, which means simply what? All right, that God best and only defines and describes what worship is. And so that when it then comes, so that when it comes to the elements of worship, we are going to look to what God has revealed so that we try to find what God tells us He Himself wants. That's really all we mean by that. And so that rather than having a symposium and getting together and saying, guys, let's figure out worship. What do you like in worship? What do I like in worship? Let's bring this. Why not bring that? And all of the rest. We're simply saying God Himself best knows what He likes and what He loves and what He requires. Right. So that's the basic argument of that. So who will then determine which day God will be worshipped by His gathered people? All right. We're arguing that God does. Who established the weekly Jewish Sabbath and the various festivals and when they took place? Who was very particular about those things? God was, right. So who determined what month and what day of the month the Passover would fall? God did, right. God determined the day that His worship would be conducted. God did, and he left a record of it in His Word. Now, that's very clear in the Old Testament. It's not as clear in the New Testament. In fact, you could argue, and some have argued, that the whole idea of regulated worship is very much relaxed in the New Testament, and that it becomes a bit more, some would argue, free-for-all. I don't believe that, and we've tried to argue from that in our previous messages, trying to establish from the New Testament scriptures that God does not become indifferent about worship with the establishment of the new covenant. There are changes, to be sure. It's no longer required that we go to Jerusalem, right? Temple worship is no longer required. The sacrifices of the old covenant. How many of you have ever sacrificed a lamb to atone for your sins, for you or your family? Maybe somebody has, I don't know. Dangerous question to ask. I doubt any of us admit, most of us, and maybe none of us, have ever done that. And yet you read about it dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. You read about godly men like Job, and he offers, sure, sacrifices are offered for his sins, the sins of his sons and daughters. And yet we don't do that. And we don't feel badly about doing that. We recognize there's changes in dietary laws. We recognize that there's no longer a Jewish priesthood and all of those things, nor do we gather together on the seventh day of the week as the Jews did and as many early Christians did in the early part of the book of Acts. And so some look at that and say, well, because there are so many differences, then maybe the principle itself has been gone. But we have argued, and I'm not going to redo that this morning, but we have sought to argue from New Testament scriptures that there is still the issue of both of the form of worship that is required, but especially in the New Covenant, there is the heart of worship. How we worship, how we enter in, the spirit, the mind with which we enter into worship is particularly dealt with, and I think should fall under the category of regulated worship. God doesn't just say, sing me psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, have the word read, have prayers offered, have preaching, and celebrate the sacrament. But enter into those things with joy and with your whole heart heartily. And all of those things are also issues that are commanded by God. But now we're asking, under the new covenant, has God, by his word and providence and the practice of his people, determined the day of worship? Or does man determine it? Did we just decide Sunday was a good day? Well, I think, again, we're saying no, we don't believe that is the issue. God determines the day upon which he will be worshiped. All right, so that's the first thing that's brought out there. As people, we need a day, right? Who decides the day? We're arguing God determines that. God determines how he shall be worshipped by the assembly and when he shall be worshipped by the assembly. And there's a very particular reason for it. There is a reason for Sunday worship. We're going to try to get at that. All right. How did God appoint this day of worship? That's the second thing we want to bring out under this first heading. How did God appoint this day of worship? And I'm going to read this from the confession. I go back and forth, folks, between having some of you all read some of this. And I know that's a helpful teaching thing. And then I have other people that say, hey, we're trying to listen in and we can't hear anybody. So I sometimes go back and forth. I think, well, this is primarily for you who are here, but I don't want to be indifferent to those who are listening in. So trying to figure out a good balance after 20 some years of trying to figure all this out. All right. So but this is what is said. So by his word and a positive, moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. Now that right there is the distinction between Reformed Baptist and Calvinistic Baptist, largely. That's one of the big things. That's not the only thing, but that statement, that sentiment, is one of the things that a lot of people look at, dear friends of mine, people I love, look at and go, no, that's wrong. There is not a perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages that he has appointed to be a Sabbath kept holy, a day of rest kept holy unto him. All right. Are these folks right? Are these writers correct? We're arguing yes. So let's just try to break this down and under a few things. And I've already touched on this. What does the word Sabbath mean? A lot of people get hung up on this word. What's Sabbath mean? Rest. All right. Does Sabbath mean Saturday? No. Right. I can't remember how many discussions I've had through the years of somebody debating me or questioning me about this, usually through email, and they say, well, you know, Sabbath means Saturday. No, it doesn't. It doesn't? No. Saturday. No, it doesn't mean Saturday. It's a Hebrew word that means to rest. And so many people get so hung up. Well, I don't like to call it the Sabbath. Well, what do you do on the Lord's Day? Well, rest. Okay. So it means to rest. And the question is, what kind of rest? So I'm going to rest. I'm going to take 3 days to rest this week. It's spring break. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, well, part of Monday, all of Tuesday, all of Wednesday, hopefully, and then a little bit of Thursday. I'm going to rest. Now, what does that mean for me and my family? That means we're going to hike in the woods, you know, sit in a hot tub, maybe watch a little baseball or basketball tomorrow. We're going to eat pizza, eat Mexican food. It's not, in this sense, a holy rest. It's a time really dedicated. I don't want to sound selfish or unspiritual here. It's dedicated to me and my family for us to rest. That's different than today is. And though there will be elements of rest, and certainly we'll get into this at another message, I love a Sunday nap. I really, really enjoy a Sunday nap. And some of you, if I get the biggest amen of my life here by saying that, some of you really enjoy the difference of the pace of a Sunday versus the other. But there is a holy element to this, and that is there is a Godward element, a spiritual element, a worship element that is brought into this rest. All right, so Sabbath means rest. Now what we're getting at here is that God has appointed that day. God has appointed this day. And almost all Christians, there are very few Christians who don't agree that the day of appointed gathering is Sunday. I think we're going to see that change. There are a lot of churches now to make that you know this, right? That worship have Sunday, Saturday night worship. And why do they do Saturday worship? What? So Sunday can be yours. And what they're saying is that what matters is that we get together sometime to have church. It doesn't matter what day. And that's generally, God doesn't decide those things, we do. And if we decide, it's by tradition the church worships on Sunday. And that tradition, because it's just tradition, can be, if we're going to make it Thursday, there was a church a few years ago, it had the interesting name, it called itself Matthew's Party. I don't know whatever became of it, but I remember they met on Thursday nights. And they got together and in honor of Matthew, the tax collector's party that he threw in celebration of becoming a disciple of Jesus, they had a time, and it was a big feast and a lot of drinking and other things to have a happy time of talking about Jesus together on a Thursday night. So their church was called Matthew's Party. It's a cool title, I guess. But again, the idea was it doesn't matter. The day doesn't matter. The day's not tied to anything. There's no commandment. There's nothing that God has done especially on that day to set that day apart. All right. Looking at my time. All right. I think I've got time. I've got some stuff in my notes here. I'll touch on this. So why do we have a 7-day week? Why do we have a day? What's the basic premise of a day? What is it? The rotation of the earth. Nature. What about a month? Moon. What about a year? So basic astronomy explains day, month, year. What explains week? Creation. God. God explains the week. So why are there 7 days in a week? Because there were 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. So should we go back? Because there's no Sabbath now, should we go to a 6-day week? Oh, she don't want that. We got to have our day of rest. Of course, we're Americans. We get 2 days of rest if we want them. At least a lot of people do. All right, so we have a 7-day week. There's no natural explanation for that. It is image of God. And what people have found is that when they've tried to stretch the week, and I think I'm right in this, French Revolution, right? What did they try to go to? A 10-day week. What happened? How long did that last? And why did they go to a 10-day week? To get rid of the Sabbath. And why did they want to get rid of the Sabbath? To get rid of God. And what happened? People began to break down. And they found that humanity required it to be 1 and 7. Now again, I know there are people that work 60 days in a row, and I understand. But we don't judge anything by, you know, the unusual. Well, I know a kid who just ate watermelon seeds. Therefore, you don't, you know, all right, fine. Yes, there are weird things out there that people do, but it does not excuse the normal. God himself established a pattern for us in creation. And he established that pattern for us. What a wonderful thing. So Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God, and again, so we're talking about a positive, it's positive, it's moral, it's God doing this. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so I want to say here, we are made in the image of a Sabbath-keeping God, right? God acted as a pattern for us so that we too would labor 6 days and rest upon the seventh, and that in that seventh we would find blessing. And that in that Sabbath, in that seventh day out of the six, the one in seven, that it would be sanctified or holy, that it would have a Godward element. It would have an element that recognizes the frailty of our humanity, and it would have an element that recognizes the God who made us. So that we would know that we're not taking Genesis 2 out of context or reading something that is not clear from the law. Recognize in Exodus 20 that when the commandment or the Sabbath commandment is given, the fourth commandment is given, it harkens back to the issue of creation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 4 and 6 days. And that's why the idea that Sabbath keeping is Jewish, I don't know what to say about it. It's so blatantly wrong. Jesus taught that that's wrong. The Sabbath was made for man. When was the Sabbath made for man? Not on Mount Sinai. In the beginning. God made it for man to be a blessing for us. A positive moral, and what's meant by moral, well, let me just say something about positive. By positive, our Baptist forefathers meant, what they meant by positive was that God did it. That God said something about it and not just left it up to man. When we say it's positive, we add to that the idea that it's not a negative commandment. You know, there's the commandments begin, a number of the commandments begin with the Hebrew word lo, which means not. So no other gods, no blasphemy, no idols, no murder, no adultery, no. This is yes. This is, so honor your father and mother, positive commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, positive commandment. We could also say it's positive in that, honestly, what is negative about this day? Why is this day so hated? And it really, it's hated by many professing Christians today. Oh, don't go there. Don't go to that church. They keep a day of rest and worship. You know, as though that's the most horrible. What do you mean? What do you mean a day to have fellowship and worship God and rest from your life? That sounds horrible. Now, isn't this positive? To say to some stubborn workaholic, stop! To say to somebody out of fellowship with God's people, worship! Fellowship, gather. Well, it sounds like a bummer. I really don't understand it. I don't get it. But then the argument is that it's moral. Which is really, it's not just saying that there is morality to it, that it's a positive moral good. But what it's distinguishing in is a view of the law. So how did the Puritans and other theologians since then, how have they understood the law of the Old Covenant? What would be its three-part breakdown? I'm not asking if you agree with it, and a lot of people don't agree with it. But what's its breakdown?
Moral, ceremonial, and there's like the restraining.
All right, so civil restraint, ceremonial, and moral. right, so why would you not be horrified if you found out that tomorrow on our vacation, if we went to Red Lobster and I ate a Red Lobster? And you look at certain parts of the Old Testament and go, it's a shellfish. An Orthodox Jew wouldn't do that. Why do we say that's okay? No, that's okay. All right, so Jesus said all things are clean. All right, he announced all foods, pronounced all foods clean. If you found out that I didn't go to synagogue yesterday, or that I didn't pray toward Jerusalem when I pray. All right, so you recognize it, but why would you say it's not okay if I committed murder? Or you might be alarmed if I kept running down, dishonoring my father or my mother, or that I had an idol in my backyard. Well, it's an idol of Jesus. It's just a big statue of Jesus. Brother, why might you go to the Ten Commandments? And if I were to say to you, hey, that's Old Testament, baby. That's gone with the way of shellfish. And they're all on the same plane. Now, that's essentially what some... Now, they're going to try to get around that in certain ways because that raises too many questions. But what they'll argue is that the Ten Commandments are simply a part of what... It's just law. It's just law. And the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And away with law and away with Moses, in that we are no more obligated by law to do what? Well, really, when you get down to it, the only thing people mean is you don't have to keep the Lord's Day. Because nobody's going to say it's okay to commit adultery. No Christian is going to say. Now, they might come at it from a different... They're going to say, well, because the New Testament says. Or because Jesus said. But they bind themselves in trying to place all law into the same category. But what does the Scripture say about the Old Testament? Does the New Testament have that view of the Old Testament? Does it have that view of law? So that's why you can read... Why can you read something like Paul saying circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter, and in the same breath say, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters? But circumcision is a command. Yeah, but it's in a different category. And that's why Paul can say what he says. I'm going to quote this later on today, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For stories that you tell your kids in Sunday school. For vague moral instruction. Okay, so it's profitable. And so let me back up. When Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what was the Scripture he preeminently had in mind? What do we call that? It was the Old Testament. That Old Testament had made Timothy wise unto salvation, which was by faith in Christ, right? So he says, it's profitable for, that is, it's useful for, it's positively good for, remember? For instruction or doctrine, for what? Reproof. For correction, for training or instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? That means there are binding moral precepts in the Old Testament. Doesn't it? How is that even a matter of debate? If I read the Scriptures of the Old Testament and it corrects me and rebukes me and trains me as a new covenant minister of the gospel, and it instructs me in the paths of righteousness, then it must contain perpetual, positive, morally binding statements. All right. So it's moral. It's not civil or ceremonial. Most folks who deny the Sabbath either deny that there's any distinction between law, or some say, I agree that the Ten Commandments are moral, but that one's not. Now, we'll get to that later on. I think I'm going to do a Sunday school on the main arguments against the Sabbath. I've done that in the past, and I will do that again. But the way many people read it, many people who say they love the Ten Commandments, And there are people, there are Christians who say, yeah, Ten Commandments, right on. You ask them what they are, they can't always say. But what do they mean? What do people generally mean by people need to keep the, you're right, people need to keep the Ten Commandments? Don't kill me. Don't steal from me. Don't lie about me. And don't cheat with, cheat, don't let my wife cheat on me. And honor me. If you're a kid, honor, obey your parents. And by the way, when Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, what did he quote? He quoted the Ten Commandments. Huh. I know why he did that. If it's all, anyway. And so the question is this, is the fourth commandment part of the ten? That's really the question. Is there a way to read the Ten Commandments that says moral, 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 civil, ceremonial, moral, 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 moral? Perpetually binding. Of course we should have no other gods. Of course we shouldn't blaspheme. Of course we shouldn't have idols. Of course we should honor our parents. Of course we should honor life and sexuality and marriage and truth and property and be content. Those are all good things. But we don't need a day. Well, again, human does not nature itself teach you that you need one day in seven to rest? And that God is worthy of one day in seven to be set aside to also worship. It is a morally binding commandment. So it is binding, they argue, upon all men at all times. Now, why do they argue that? Why do they argue that it's binding on all men at all times? We've already been discussing this. All right, creation is one of the reasons. All right, creation and the commandments. Is it okay anywhere for anyone to commit adultery? That's a positive, moral, a perpetual, morally binding commandment on all men. Right? Is it okay? You see, this is what we get into. There is a reason why Christians have embraced, or professing Christians have embraced, the kind of situation ethics. And it really began. This is the fifth columnist. This is the inside rot. Is that once you deny the fourth, you begin to have reason to question the others. And so we're a generation which we say, you know, we have a rising generation of churchmen who are questioning the whole issue of sexual ethics. It's not certainly we have those who are saying, thus saith the Lord, and pointing to the law. You shall not commit adultery. I don't care who you are. President of the United States. You shall not commit adultery. You're not exempt. King of the world, whoever you are, you're under the law of God. No, you can't worship idols. People need honoring God's name. OMG. Why do we have a whole host of, we're so careless about the name of God? Is it maybe because we've been instructing people with wrong views? With a low view of the God who thundered from Sinai, who wrote a law with his own finger. And James argues that to break one part of the law is to stand guilty of breaking it all. And that's why you can't say to yourself, well, I honor God, I commit adultery, but I murder. Well, he says, well, then you're a transgressor. Because it stands as, you can't stand before a law court and argue with blood on your hands that you slaughtered 10 people and say, yeah, but I pay my taxes. Or, judge, I always keep the speed limit. What do you mean I'm a lawbreaker? Well, that's a pretty big law, buddy. And you stand guilty of that. You are a breaker of the law. You are guilty. You're a criminal. You have crimes that need to be paid for. And whether we recognize and admit to it or not, what we're saying is this is God's word. This is God's commandment given to us. And that's what we need to recognize before we
go any further. All right, well, that's where I need to stop right now. Maybe quickly, any questions? Then we'll have a couple of folks pray for us. Any? Jim?
Wouldn't you say that some of the confusion, though, I know you're probably going to deal with this, but the confusion comes from the first four having all sorts of elements that he prescribes for Israel in their worship as ceremonial.
Right.
In other words, even though that's a moral obligation to all men everywhere, he built underneath one of those commandments a whole host of laws that they had to obey ceremonially until Christ fulfilled them in that sense.
Right. And I would argue that that's true of other moral commandments as well. For instance, there were civil and even ceremonial attachments to adultery. Remember the whole issue of a man accuses his wife of committing adultery, and there was this incredible ceremony that they would go through of writing it out and scraping the writing into water, and she would drink the water. And you read that, and it sounds like magic almost, you know. And you, what's going on there? But again, there were, and what happens if you broke that commandment? You're found guilty of it. There was a ceremonial, I mean, there was a civil penalty. If you're found guilty of many of these things, you know, even dishonoring your parents. What happened to young people? The scripture dishonored their father and mother, paid for with their life. Now, we don't do that now. We don't believe that that's the case now. But it doesn't negate it's morally binding, the fact that it had, and we're going to argue as we go on, that the Jewish Sabbath is done. The Jewish Sabbath as the Jewish Sabbath is not what we're, that you can Sabbath without having the particulars of the Jewish Sabbath. And what you're finding is, as a creation ordinance and as it is stated in the moral law, there is a distinction to it, so that, you know, well, what do you, how come you don't stone people? So, well, how come you don't stone people for committing adultery or for blasphemy? Well, nonetheless, I'm going to make my argument. Well, I think it falls apart when you apply it to the other commandments as well.
I have another question.
Sure.
I think some of the survey speaking with especially people who used to be in the corn.
Right. Right. Yeah, there's sometimes a reaction to, you know, so we can import to it what it means, perhaps certain burdens or traditions that make it hard. And I think, you know, I think some here have been guilty of that sometimes, that have not made it a day of freedom and delight, but you're kind of like you're all in a knot about, oh, I said work. Oops, I told a story about my kids today, and it wasn't specifically about, you know, we can get all bound up with some of those kinds of things. And we'll try to get to the more positive aspects of what it means. But essentially, what we're talking about is that God has given a day by a positive moral commandment for us to gather. He sanctified it. He set it apart for His worship, for our good. It should be a day that we rest from the mundane, that we're pointed to the eternal, that it is for the good and the refreshment of our humanity. Now, in those parameters, there's other stuff that we, Lord willing, get to in the days ahead. All right. Have maybe two brothers quickly lead us for Robbie and one other for today, for what we've heard and for the worship hour to come, Fred. And with Fred's amen, we'll be dismissed.